Hey, good morning, you guys. How are we doing? Blessed. I like that response, John. I like that response indeed. A couple Wednesday nights ago, I had an opportunity to share, and the message I shared was kind of dealing with, what do you do when God doesn't respond, the way that you think he should respond, right? You know, pout, cry, whatever, throw fit, right? Okay. And Harry asked me a great question. And I don't know if you even remember asking me this, Harry, but he said, "Steve, do you ever get frustrated with God?" Right? And I had to answer honestly, right? Because I had to. And the answer is yes. Yes, I get frustrated with God. Now, anybody else here ever get frustrated with God, right? And I answer that honestly, but at the same time as I answer that and say, yes, I've been frustrated with God, I understand just how silly that should sound, right? I understand just how silly that notion is that I would get frustrated with God, right? Because it's not like he who is exceedingly and abundantly able to do beyond what all I could ask, hope, or imagine, like, it's not like he doesn't deliver on a daily basis, right? But yet we still get frustrated with him. And so I want to share today with you just kind of the idea behind the frustration that you and I feel at times with God in a message I call Expectancy Versus Expectations. And on the flip side or the twist is it's a life of anticipation or, if you want it, a life of frustration, okay? And so I appreciated Harry's question, and if you don't like my sermon, you can blame him today then, because this is what is springboarding on. So I want to start with just a little bit of a review. So Kirk's been doing a phenomenal job talking about truth the last few Sundays, and I sure hope you've had a chance to either be here, or if you haven't been here, to go back and listen to his last few sermons that he's been speaking on truth, because they are power-packed. And if you got lost a couple weeks ago, Kirk, I loved when you were trying to explain 1 or 10 with 157 zeros after it or something like that. The odds of Jesus fulfilling, what was that, 48 prophecies or something like that? Because if you don't know this, Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies, okay? 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies about himself, right? And the chances of that happening are incomprehensible. Like there's no way for us to try to wrap around our brain like that. But what's even more astonishing is he fulfilled every single prophecy in regards to the Messiah. Right? We say he fulfilled 300 prophecies, yay. But every single prophecy in regards to the Messiah, he was a perfect whatever. You know, he fulfilled every single one of them. And I think, how is it that people still questioned whether he was the Messiah or not? And the problem is it has a lot to do with our expectations and their expectations of why he could fulfill every single prophecy about the Messiah, and yet they still didn't want to believe that he was the Messiah, okay? It had nothing to do with Jesus. It had everything to do with their perception of Jesus. And so if you find yourself frustrated with God in your situation, it has nothing to do with what God is doing in your situation. It has everything to do with your perception of how you think God should be behaving in your situation. And I'm going to try to unpack that for you today, because I understand that that's a big notion, all right? So I just want to review a couple things. Jesus is the fulfillment of scriptures. And if you were here Wednesday night last week, we talked a little bit about that. And Jesus fulfilled, again, over 300 scriptural promises. But in that 300 scriptural promises, he fulfilled every single promise in regards to the Messiah. Okay, and then Kirk left you with these two great nuggets. I love both of these passages. The first one from John 5:39, and he's talking to a crowd, but he's addressing this really to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the teachers of the law. These are the guys that are well-versed in Scripture. These are the guys that have it memorized. These are the guys, if you need to know what you're supposed to be doing, when you're supposed to be doing it, and how wrong you are when you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, when you're supposed to be doing it, those are the guys you talk to. And Jesus confronts them and says, you search these scriptures thinking the scriptures are what are going to give you eternal life. You think what you've got down, you think what you know is going to get you to heaven. And I think sometimes we think what we know is going to get us to heaven. Like, I know so much about the Bible, God, how could you say no to me, right? Easily, Marilyn, thank you. I'm assuming that wasn't directed personally at me. I'm kidding. Just had to tease you a little bit. Perfect, thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah, and so Jesus is like, you guys think you know it. Like, you think you know it, but you don't get it, right? There's a difference between knowing something and getting something, okay? I teach sixth graders. I know that there's a lot of things that my students think they know, but they just don't get, okay? You know the scriptures, folks, but you don't get the fact that the scriptures are all pointing to me. You think your memorization of scriptures is your ticket to heaven. I'm the ticket right here. Me, standing right in front of you, plain as day. And they could reach out and touch him, but yet they denied him, right? And so you search the scriptures because you think it's them that give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Luke 24:27. I think this is where Kirk left off last week, or if I'm not mistaken, but this was one of the scriptures that he was talking about in the tail end of Luke. This is after Jesus has come back from being raised to life. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Right? And I talked to the group on Wednesday night how it's easy to find Jesus in the New Testament. And there is Jesus all over in the New Testament. But what I want to challenge you is go find him in the Old Testament. Because if Luke 24:27 is true, if John 5:39 is true, then he's in there as well. And it's up to us to go digging for him. And if you can't see him, then it's nothing against Jesus. It's against your perception. Same thing with your life or the situation or the struggle that you're currently facing. If you can't see Jesus, chances are you're not looking for Jesus. You're looking for your perception of how you think he should appear to you in this situation, all right? I'm going to ramble on forever. I love this quote from Kirk. If what Jesus said about his own death and resurrection is true, right? If what he said is true, then you have got to trust what he said about the rest of your life. He said he was going to die and 3 days later be raised to life, and it came true. If we can trust him on those things, we can trust him on everything else he speaks over us, okay? And that's where I want to kind of launch into a conversation about this. What in the world, right? What in the world is this? So anybody ever had to deal with disappointment? Disappointment? Okay, good. I heard a couple people. That's good. Good to know that I'm not in mixed company, okay? But chances are we've all dealt with disappointment in some way, shape, or form. So Christmas morning at the Stephen and Trisha household, right? So we get these kiddos, Trisha found them, a friend of ours made them for us. Actually, we call them gift sacks, okay? And so instead of individually wrapping every single present, which would take forever, I think it takes forever. I can't believe it's still done, but it's still done today. How many of you wrap every single individual present? I know. Okay, there'll be a deliverance service later tonight for you. So we got these gift sacks, you know. And so what we do is we put the kiddos' present inside the gift sacks, right? And so we sit around at our house in a circle, and we come up with who's going to go first. And so first child reaches into their gift bag blindly, right, and pulls out their very first gift, right? And so Colton, he had been asking, like, he wanted his top present this year. The number one thing on his list was the diamond Minecraft sword. That's over there on the left. It's this baby right here. And I asked him if I could bring it today because this thing is special to him, right? But this thing is a pickaxe as well. So it can be in pickaxe form or or it can be in sword form, right? And so this thing is pretty cool, okay? And Colton likes playing this game called Minecraft, and that's what this thing is from. So this was his number one gift, right? This is what he was wanting so badly, right? Okay? And so he reaches into his gift sack. He was the first one chosen, so he got to go first. And he reaches into his gift sack, and the first thing he pulls out is the diamond Minecraft sword to pickaxe, right? And he freaks out. I mean, freaks out, like, right away. He's just like, oh my goodness, and he's screaming, and he's like, and Elliot's like, I can't believe he got it, he got it, he got it, he got the, and so, you know, just big smiles. And Colton's a rambunctious kiddo. He's full of energy and vinegar and a couple other unsavory things, but he is a great little kiddo. And so he is just flying off the handle at this, right? So number two in our order that we came up with that morning was Elliot, right? So Elliot, after the excitement of Colton, reaches into his gift sack and pulls out socks. Oh, not just any socks. They are the Hanes black mid-calf length odor control socks, which he also needed because he asked if he could have some longer socks. He wanted tall socks and he wanted black ones because his white ones look always dirty. And so he asked if he could have some black socks on his list. And so I found these at Target. They were super clearanced out. I think the 12 pack was $2.58, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. And odor control, right? And believe me, he needs these. Okay. Because I had him and Trisha's gone to Dallas, and so I had him and several of his friends over on Friday night at our house for a big Nerf gun war and trampoline jumping and video game tournament because it was going to be boys' night and we were going to be having lots of fun. And I texted Trisha these words, "The smell of feet is unbearable." Because it was rank in our house. I mean, it was rank. And pubescent boys, they don't always read the memos you give them. And so the memo regarding, you know, regular showering, the memo regarding wearing of deodorant on a daily basis, and the memo regarding making sure you put on clean socks every day. For some of those kids, they don't get those memos, okay? They just shred them usually, or they file it in compartment F. So the smell of feet was unbearable. So believe me, Elliot needs these odor control socks. And I was hoping to actually give out more of these at his party because it was just ridiculous. Plus, I ordered greasy C-store pizza from the C-store in Rossel. And so there was other smells attributing to this as well as just the smell of feet. So Elliot, just coming off of this, right? Colton, guess his reaction. Right? Like he reaches, pulls it out. And I wish I had a picture of his facial expression because he doesn't want to look disappointed because it's Christmas morning. And he knows Trisha and I are good parents and he's not going to question anything we give him. But you can believe there was a little bit different reaction to him pulling out a pair of socks than it was for Colton pulling out the diamond Minecraft sword. You know what I should have done? Is I should have pulled out and individually wrapped every single sock, and then that would have made it more exciting, maybe. No, probably not. Definitely not. Okay? And so both are gifts, right? Both are gifts. Okay? Both were given with good intention. Okay? Both were displays of Trisha's love for them, my love for them, and our provision for them, right? Okay? But Colton got what he wanted, and Elliot got something he needed. And oftentimes our reaction is different depending on those two things. Sure. We get what we want versus we get what we need. And you better believe God is always in the business of giving you what you need. And if what you want and what you need aren't in alignment, it's not that God missed a memo. That's right. It's that something needs to change here, so that what we want actually is what we need, kind of thing, okay? And so I just want to hit you with that, savor on that for just a second, okay? Because Elliot knew that he needed to keep receiving. So, right, so he was excited for pull number two, right? So we go around the circle to Maddie, then to Colton to his second gift, and then Elliot pull number three, or pull number two. Now he gets something that he really wanted. So he's excited, right? Okay? But he didn't throw the socks down and walk out of the room and say, you know what, enough with you, right? And sometimes we do that with God. You know what? Enough with you. We didn't what we get what we want. We got what we needed instead. You know what, God? Enough with you. And we walk away, right? And we got to keep receiving. Got to keep receiving. Got to keep receiving. So what's the difference between expectancy and expectations? What's the difference, right? Okay, because it's not just semantics. It's not just a wordplay that I'm trying to do with you here. Okay, there is a difference between these two things. See, expectancy allows us to remain hopeful that God is gonna come through. Okay? Expectancy allows us to remain hopeful that God's gonna come through, whereas our expectations limit our response when God doesn't deliver the way that we thought he should or the way we thought he would. Okay, that's the difference. One keeps us hopeful and one limits us. Now, is expectations a bad thing? No, I need to communicate expectations every single day as a sixth grade teacher. Otherwise, my room would be in chaos. But that's people who I am in authority over. I'm not in authority over God. Okay, so my expectations don't transfer up. Okay. Expectancy is what transfers up. Expectations transfer down, okay? Now make sure that you understand the difference there, okay? Our expectancy keeps our eyes open and looking for God's work. I think Kirk gave me this nugget, to be honest with you. Expectancy keeps us looking because we're always going to look for evidence. We're always looking for evidence, and so our expectancy keeps our eyes open looking for God's work, whereas our expectations keeping us looking for what we wanted God to do. Why do we miss God? Because he's not doing what we wanted him to do. How did the Pharisees miss Jesus? He was clearly right in front of them because he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. All right, let's hit some scripture. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible, please turn there. And we're going to take a look at a great passage from Luke, who, through Kirk's messages, we've learned was a great historian. And I'm going to be reading from, starting in verse 18. And if you don't have a Bible, I do have the NIV version up on the screen, which I'll also be reading from. All right, so Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23 is going to be the first chunk we hit, all right? So John's disciples told him about all these things. John's disciples are so you've got Jesus and his ministry, but at the concurrent time, you've got John the Baptist and his ministry, and that's the John that's being referred to in this passage, okay? So John's the guy who's wearing camel cloth, eating locusts out in the desert, baptizing people, okay? Jesus is the guy who's going around, well, you know Jesus, hopefully, okay? But so John had followers, just like Jesus had followers, okay? But John right now is in prison. He's just been arrested for saying what people didn't want him to say, okay, unfortunately, okay, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. And so John is in prison, and he sends his disciples have been now following Jesus around, and then they've been going back to prison and telling John everything that Jesus has been doing, right? So this is John's account. So John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Even John is starting to question Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? When the men came to Jesus, they said, "Hey, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Right? Okay? Because John, like the people, he's looking for a Messiah, right? The people have been looking for a Messiah, but they've been looking for one with the objective of overthrowing the Roman government. That's what they've been looking for. They've been looking for a political leader. And how many of you know, if Jesus was a political leader, he ran one of the worst campaigns in history? If you call it into question, at his biggest time, when he had his most followers, he told the crowd, "Eat my body and drink my blood." And they went, "You, sorry," and walked away and left him with 12, right? Jesus wasn't about politics. He wasn't looking for a massive fan base, right? He was looking for followers. That's what he was looking for, right? And so John, just like the people, he's looking for this Messiah with this objective of overthrowing the Roman government. And some historians believe that the day that Jesus, the day of the triumphal entry, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which Kirk talked about a couple weeks ago, right? Palm Sunday. When Jesus came in and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, save us," right? Some historians believe that that very same day on the coastal side, Pontius Pilate was also arriving into Jerusalem, right? And so we have these two leaders coming into the city at the same time. And you've got all these followers of Jesus on the outside of the town shouting to Jesus, "Hosanna, save us," right? Right? "Hosanna, save us." That's what Hosanna means. It means save us now. Save us now. And a lot of times they were probably shouting it in excitement, but at the same time, they're probably shouting it with a little bit of a grit in their tooth, too. We need somebody to save us now, right? And I would preach on this if I had time, but a lot of times that's our response to God. Save us now! Save us now! And we haven't gotten the memo that God doesn't step into problems. He steps into people who are experiencing problems, okay? And they wanted a Jesus, a Messiah, that was going to be a political leader, and he was going to ride into Jerusalem, and he was going to ride through, and he was going to cut off the heads of all the leaders and proclaim his government, and all the Romans and everybody else were going to be wiped away. And that's not what Jesus came. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one, but he's also Paraclete. He's God in us. Okay? And so he steps into people. And we didn't get that memo sometimes, and these people definitely didn't get that memo either, unfortunately. Watch Jesus, though. Watch what's going on here. Verse 21 is where I'm going to pick up. It says, at that very time, Jesus, so this is what's going on. Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So that's a little bit of the context, what's been going on. In fact, if you read earlier in chapter 7, you'll read that Jesus just raised a little boy to life. Like this funeral procession was going by, and Jesus is walking outside, and he stops the funeral procession, sees the mom who's crying over her dead son, walks over, touches the coffin, and the boy wakes up. Comes back to life, right? He's in the coffin, Jesus touches it, and the boy comes back to life, okay? He just got done doing that, okay? And this isn't the first dead person he's raised to life either. And it won't be the last, right? So how is it that John's questioning Jesus as the Messiah? Look at the context there. But Jesus, he's so patient with us. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard, what you know. What you know to be true, what you see right now and what you've heard, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What more do you want?" Right? What more could you be looking for? But yet they missed him because they were looking for the right thing. They were looking for their perception of what a Messiah should look like. And they miss it. Right? And then Jesus says these words, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," which I'll try to unpack for you a little bit. So verse 18, right? John's looking for a Messiah with the objective of overthrowing the Roman government. Verse 21, his question comes on the heels of many miracles that Jesus has just performed, including a dead kid raised to life, right? And then in verse 22, Jesus reveals to John the true role of the Messiah, right? In his list of things that he goes over, okay? This is what I'm here to do. Blind receive sight, lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. That's what I came here to do. And I think Morgan read this on our Good Friday service. This is Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. They couldn't see Jesus as the Messiah because they were looking for their perception of what a Messiah should look like. And you pray and you ask God to intervene in your problem and you don't realize that he already has been. And you're looking for the wrong intervention. We're always looking for, I love the song, Came to My Rescue, okay? But when God rescues us, it's not a pluck out of the situation. It's a, oh, I'm going to fill you in the situation. And you're going to act like I would in the situation. And that's the Holy Spirit. And that's God's plan for us. But we'd rather just him shield us, or we'd rather have him pluck us out. But he doesn't pluck or shield. He fills. And he fills and he fills and he fills and he fills and he fills. Okay? And it's time we got used to that. I love verse 23, right? Right? It reads like this, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. But this is what Jesus is saying here, right? Okay? If I'm the reason, right? Jesus is saying this to the crowd and to John's disciples. If I'm the reason that you doubt God or don't believe in him, then we've got a problem, people. We've got a problem because I'm the only way to get to God. And oftentimes we walk away from Jesus or we walk away from God because he doesn't deliver what we think he should deliver or how we think he should deliver, okay? And Jesus, Troy shared that verse this morning. I am the way, the truth, the light. No man comes to the Father but through me, right? And so if Jesus is the reason that these people are going to stop believing God, well, then there's going to be a problem, folks. Let's jump ahead to verse 24 through 35. So now Jesus gets done answering John's disciples, right? And now he turns to the crowd, right? And I imagine it like this. Forgive me, but I imagine it like this. Have you ever heard somebody kind of get told off before? Like they got told off, I don't know, sometimes this happens in class where a student will say something snarky and then another student will respond back with a snappy comeback, and then the rest of the crowd will go, ooh, right? Right? And I imagine that this is kind of how the crowd was responding to what just happened with Jesus and John's disciples, right? Because Jesus is teaching to this group of people, and John's disciples stand up and say, are you really the Messiah, or should we expect somebody else? Well, the blind see, the dead are raised, the lepers are healed, and good news is preached. Run and tell that, right? And they were being like, John's disciples, you guys just got served, man. Maybe. But then Jesus is going to level the crowd, right? Because he has a great way of putting us or reminding us of what our place is. I don't know if you know that or not, okay? But if you let him, he will remind you of what your place is. Definitely, definitely, okay? And so anyway, so then he responds back, right? After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John, right? Now he's going to address the crowd. And look at how he talks to them. What did you go out in the desert to see? What were you expecting to find? A reed swayed by the wind? He's talking about John the Baptist here, right? Because crowds would go out to see John. But now Jesus is the new flavor, and John's in the cell right now. And so we're just going to follow this guy around now, right? And so this crowd has this tendency of going and pursuing and chasing whatever the new flavor is, right? Okay? And so what did you expect to see when you went out to the desert? A reed swayed by the wind? Right? That wasn't John. Okay? He was pretty unchanging in his ministry. He had a great mission statement. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. John, what should... Repent and be baptized. But John, I was wondering, repent and be baptized. Hey, John, what are your thoughts about repent and be baptized? Okay? He had a great mission statement. He knew it well. And he spoke it well. Okay? So he wasn't going to be this reed that blew back and forth with whatever the people wanted to say or wanted him to say, right? If not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, you didn't go out to the desert to see a man dressed in fine clothes, right? Because people who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury, they're in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you that. And more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, right? He's exalting John in the face of John's question, right? He's exalting John. The people just heard John question Jesus. And here Jesus is exalting him. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And I like this little tale that Luke adds here. He says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. And that last verse is really intriguing to me, right? So verses 24 through 28, what Jesus is doing is he's using a literary technique called irony. Irony is when you have something that you expect to happen, but then the opposite happens, okay? I don't know if I've shared this with you guys before or not, but a favorite short story of mine that I've read before is called The Ransom of Red Chief. Anybody here read it before? If you did in eighth grade literature, you probably long since forgot it, okay? I'm a weirdo who remembers a lot of things, okay? But anyway, so The Ransom of Red Chief is this great story. It's about this little boy. He's the banker's son, okay? And he's sitting outside his house playing. Now, there's these two crooks that have fallen on hard times. Did you know even crooks can have hard times, unfortunately, right? And so these two crooks are looking for a quick score, right? We need to make some money, and we need to make some money fast. And so they're walking through the streets of the town, and they see this little boy sitting out in his father's lawn playing out this huge big mansion and his huge gated front yard, right? And so they get this idea, right? Okay. We're going to kidnap the banker's son, and then we're going to ransom him, and the banker's going to have to give us some money, and then we give the boy back, and then we got money back, right? Simple plan, right? Well, Ransom of Red Chief is a great story of irony because they don't realize when they kidnap this little boy that he is a turd. Oh my goodness, a turd. And he causes all sorts of problems for them. Oh my goodness, okay? And he is spoiled, and he is bad, and he is naughty and nasty and rotten to the core. And the story ends with the crooks paying the banker to take his son back because they sent a ransom letter, and the father was just laughing. He's like, keep the little fart, right? And so that's irony. You would expect a dad would want to pay money to get his kid back. But there's irony in that because now they have to pay a dad to take his son back. Anybody ever offer you guys money for Kirk? Did you ever offer anybody money to take Kirk? Couldn't find anybody. Oh, shoot. Sorry, Kirk. So anyway, that's the ransom of Red Chief. But Jesus is using some irony here, right? There's irony in the fact that the people believed and knew John was a prophet. Right? But here's what's ironic about it. They believed and knew John was a prophet, but then they took offense when he prophesied things they didn't want to hear. They get offended when he speaks the word of God and they don't like how it sounds or how it feels to them. Okay? That is irony, right? And there's irony in the fact that people believed Jesus was the Messiah, but then they crucified him when he didn't free them the way that they thought they should be freed. Right? And that's ironic, okay? In verse 30, Luke reveals that the reason the Pharisees failed to see John for who he really was and Jesus for who he really was because they were full of pride. They couldn't see it. Right? Their pride kept them from letting go of their expectations. And I think about it like this. In their minds, the Messiah should have looked like them. The Messiah should have looked like a teacher of the law. The Messiah should have looked like a member of the Sanhedrin. But if you know the Gospels well, you know that Jesus looked and spoke nothing like the Pharisees. And they were looking for a Messiah who would at least appeal to them. Right? So much of their hope was that if the Messiah comes, well, of course he's gonna pick us for assistance and stuff like that. Right? But who did Jesus choose? Tax collector? A couple of fishermen? A Jewish nationalist, right? Like they felt passed over. And because they felt passed over, they couldn't see him for who he really was. And all they had to do was let go of their pride and who they were. And they would have been able to see him, right? Their pride kept them from letting go of their expectations. So they refused to see John for who he was, right? They refused to see John for who he was. They refused to see Jesus for who he was. And they refused to let John. They were not going to let John baptize them in the Jordan, right? Even though John's a prophet. Repent and be baptized. No, thanks. Sorry. Why? Because the river's dirty. Okay? Like, they're not gonna lower themselves to lower themselves into a Jordan River, right? And they refused to take part in this glorious coming of the Messiah. But here's us, though, because it's easy for me to say this is the Pharisees, but where are we at in this situation, right? Well, we take pride in our understanding of how God should operate. We take pride in ourselves with thinking we know what we know, and we try to hold God hostage to the way that we think he should respond to our situations. And God isn't going to do that, right? And when I was thinking about that last little bit there, I was thinking or reminded about a passage in 1 Samuel 16. Do you remember when Samuel needs to find a replacement for Saul? And so he goes looking in Jesse's household for Saul's replacement. And you'd love to say that David was his first pick. But David wasn't his first pick. See, what happens is Jesse takes all of his sons, well, all of his important sons. I mean, David's out in the pasture, but who cares about him, right? And so he takes all of his important sons, right? And he has his firstborn, Eliab, walk by. Now Eliab's nice and tall, much taller than me, nice and strong, right? So he struts in, right? And Samuel says these words, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Why? Well, because Saul was tall, right? And tall, Saul was strong. So, I mean, obviously, God picks tall people to be, you know, his anointed kings of Israel, right? Because we love to pigeonhole God. This is how he answered this prayer last time, so this is how he should answer it this time. This is how God responded the last time I asked for this, so this is how he should respond this time. This is how God answered Brian's prayer, but I know I'm a better Christian than Brian. So this is how God should answer my prayer, right? And we try to pigeonhole God into this chart, and God loves to just say, nope, smash it, nope, smash it, nope, smash it. Any little box that we try to put him in, he's going to whack-a-mole it with his hammer and say, nope, sorry, not today, right? And so we try to pigeonhole him, and so that's exactly what Samuel does. He tries to pigeonhole God and say, oh, there's Eliab, yep, sure, God, that's, all right, where's my anointing oil? All right, here we go, and God stops him in his tracks, right, and says, Samuel, what are you looking at? You're looking at outward appearance. You want to know what I want you to know? You got to look inside, brother. If you want to know what I want you to know, you got to take a closer look. You got to look deeper. And if you want to know what God wants you to know about your situation that you're in, take a closer look, okay? I better jump ahead here. Oofta, oofta. Take a look at the next chunk of scriptures here. This is Luke 7, verses 31 through 35 here. To what then can we compare the people of generation? This is Jesus. He's addressing the crowd again. What are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. I did what I did and you still don't like it. Right? Jesus, jump for us. Jesus, heal for us. Jesus, do this. What's he going to do today? Right? And we try to place our expectations on. Sorry, I better jump ahead. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he had a demon. And then I come along eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, an affront to tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. See, Jesus reveals in that last little chunk of scripture there that our desires and our dreams for our life can be deceptive. Okay? Our desires and our dreams can be deceptive. I know this to be true for myself, but sometimes we know what we want until we get it. Have you ever had that happen? Where you knew what you wanted? Oh, you want it. You definitely wanted it. And then you got it, and then you knew you definitely didn't want that. Okay? I didn't sign up for this. Right? We know what we want sometimes until we get it. Okay? So we got to be careful. We get really good at seeing what we want to see. We get really good at hearing what we want to hear. We get really good at looking for what we want to find. Okay? We get really good at dreaming what we want to dream. And we take it upon ourselves to pursue dreams that God doesn't have intended for us at the expense of our relationship to God, but unfortunately sometimes at the relationship of others in our life. And then we strive to fulfill our dreams when we feel like God's unaware of this timetable that we're supposed to be operating on. God, didn't you know I needed this yesterday? No, I know you wanted it yesterday, okay? But it's not what you needed, and you definitely didn't need it yesterday. Okay? And we get so frustrated with him, and we just need to realize that our perception might be just a little bit skewed. And I love verse 35, right? It reads like this in Luke, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. What in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying the proof is in the fruit. Okay? The proof is in the fruit. The proof is in the fruit. So if you want proof with whether or not you are pursuing God the way you need to be pursuing God, your life is going to show it by the fruit that you bear. The proof is in the fruit. You want confirmation that God is doing what he needs to do, or you want confirmation that you're doing what you need to do? The proof is going to be in the fruit that you bear in your life. Wisdom is proved right by her children. What is produced is going to prove whether this is right or not. And that's what Jesus is saying here, okay? The fruit that we bear in our lives is proof that we of what we prioritize, okay? And I put these two verses up here because I want you to realize that the fruit of your life is going to fall under one of those verses. The first verse, Psalm 37:4, says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not God will give you the desires of your heart, and then because he does what you wanted him to do, then you can delight in him. Right? It starts with me recognizing that God is what I need and should be what I want. And so if I pursue him, then he's going to help my desires to become what they actually need to be. And then he's going to fulfill those. So a lot of times we take that scripture and we put it on insert at a wedding ceremony for a couple that is going to divorce in 3 months because they had it backwards. They wanted to be married. They didn't realize it was going to take work, though. That's not supposed to be marriage, right? Like, it's just supposed to be fairy tales, right? It's supposed to be everything happy and pleasant that we want. No, it takes work. It takes work. It takes work, but it's worth the work. Okay? Delight yourself in the Lord first. Pursue him first. Seek him first. And then the things that you think you want will either disappear or they'll be added. Okay? But it starts with delighting yourself, or your life might fall under Romans 1:25, unfortunately, where we exchange what we know for a lie and we worship and serve created things instead of the God who created them. One of those determines where your priorities are in your life. And so the proof is in the fruit. So whatever it is that you're prioritizing, that's going to determine what your life is putting out there. So how does this play out in my life then, right? Expectancy versus expectations. Okay, well, first things first, expectancy is an indicator of faith. When you have expectancy in your heart, that's an indicator of faith. Versus expectations are an indicator of entitlement, right? The priests felt like God owed it to them to let them know when the Messiah was going to be here. I mean, if God's bringing the Messiah, surely he would have told us, right? But instead, God told shepherds. Instead, God told Simeon, this old guy outside the tabernacle. And they took offense that they were passed over. But they were passed over because their hearts were filled with pride. Expectancy is this idea of, I wonder what God will do when I pray. I wonder what God will do. Let's see what he's going to do. God's going to do something. Right? Our washing machine died, unfortunately. But it served us many long years. And you know, it was crazy because it dies the one day, and right away I want to complain that the washing machine just died, because surely it's going to happen when the baskets are full and laundry needs to be done, right? And Trisha's line that she always uses with me is just watch and see what God's going to do, because she's a great wife and she always reminds me of the things that are necessary to remind. And I kid you not, 2 days later, and I wish she would have shared this testimony because it's more powerful coming from her, but 2 days later, she won $500 in a drawing on Facebook. And then I found a set of a washer and a dryer on Craigslist for $499. Right? Watch and see what God will do. Okay? You think he doesn't understand your timetable? You think he doesn't understand your problem and situation? I think we don't understand his timetable. And I think we don't understand his operation in our situation. I wonder what God will do versus our expectations. Well, God better do. I've done this and this and this. I've marked X, Y, and Z. I've dotted my I's and I've crossed my T's. And so he better come through. Sorry, he is not going to be held hostage to your expectations of what you think he should do in your situation. Okay? We can't transfer expectations upwards. Expectancy can go upwards. But expectancy looks like worship. That's why it gets to the kingdom. Because if it doesn't look, I don't know if you know this, okay? Just if you remember one thing from today, one thing, the only thing that enters God's kingdom, his court, his throne room, the only thing that enters it is worship and praise. And if it doesn't look like worship and praise, it's not going through. It's not going to get through. Okay? And so expectancy looks like worship and praise. I wonder what God's going to do. God, you're so good. I know you did this last time, but man, you're so good. You're so good, Lord. Okay? You're so good. And we need to operate in an expectancy versus expectations. And unfortunately, for much of my first half of Christianity, when I was learning to pray and stuff like that, I had it a little bit backwards, where I was giving God this checklist of this is what he should be doing kind of thing, okay? Expectancy is a watch and see mentality, which often is encountered with excitement, versus expectations is woe is me, where we focus on ourselves in depression. Expectancy gets my eyes on God. What's he gonna do? Expectations keep me focused on me and what I'm experiencing. And ultimately, expectancy is going to lead you to a life of joy and anticipation. And expectations are going to leave you feeling angry. and frustrated. Now, what does that mean for you today? Right? Where do we go from here? Well, simple, okay? If you find yourself, right, spinning in circles over what God should have done, okay? Or if you find yourself staying in the rut of, I can't move forward because God hasn't done this, God hasn't opened this door, God hasn't done whatever, fill in the blank, okay? I want you to realize that there's a possibility, just like there is a possibility in my life, that I'm not seeing God moving because I'm looking for the wrong type of movement, okay? And I need to understand that my perception oftentimes is going to deceive me, okay? Unfortunately, because I'm still human, I'm still flesh, okay? I love to operate in spirit, but I am still flesh, okay? I carry around this 170 pounds of meat carcass with me every single place I go, right? Okay? And so I need to get into the realization that because I carry a 170-pound meat carcass with me wherever I go, that sometimes my perception might be skewed a little bit. And so if that's you today, and we have prayer teams available today, not just for this, but if you found yourself struggling in frustration with God, like we all have, then I'd love for you to get surrounded by some people today who can remind you of who He is. And through that process, start to see that He has been and will continue to be working in you and through you through this situation.